Well, it's good to see everyone tonight, and to be with you, Patty, and I both enjoyed our short stay here, even though the reason for coming to this area was a little bit sad, to say goodbye to our friend Keith. We sure enjoyed coming in this direction and to see you all, and we enjoyed yesterday at the Akamazos house, getting a chance to renew acquaintances, and also to meet some of the new Christians. I was telling Patty this morning when we were in the Bible class, and people were making comments behind us. It's nice not to know everybody's voice. There's so many people here making comments, we don't know who everybody is, and that's really a nice thing. That just shows the amount of growth that has taken place here, and that's wonderful, that's good, and we rejoice with you in that. You know, and I wish I could get a chance to know more of you and know you better, but we're going to have to be leaving tomorrow morning very early return back to our work there in Minnesota, and Lord willing, we'll get to take care of it. We'll get to kidnap her for a couple of weeks, and so we'll that'll be a treat, I think, for us. And but anyway, we'll have to wait and see and everything. Greta will surely enjoy having a pet around the house. And but anyway, we're very excited about having her with us for a few days. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, turn there if you will. We're going to spend our time kind of talking about some things from 2 Corinthians, but we won't stay in this particular book. But there's some things in here. Paul, in this second letter, deals with several issues. He deals with the first epistle, whereby he had rebuked the church for the various sins that were being committed, the divisions, the various other problems in the congregation, and especially the problem of the brother who is living in incest. The second letter, in this letter, he again brings up some of those issues. He rejoices that they received the first epistle and that they seem to have gotten everything in order, but there were other problems that were very pressing upon Paul that he was very concerned about regarding the Corinthians, and that is that false teachers had come into the congregation and were having a certain amount of influence upon the brethren and their thinking and things like this. And so Paul spends quite a lot of time in the book, especially in the latter chapters, but even in the beginning section, verses chapters 1 through 7, he deals and touches on this subject quite often. And in chapter 4, Paul, I think, in talking about the apostolic ministry and about their method of preaching, and he's talking about the apostles' method of preaching, says, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, we receive mercy. As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, or glory of God, in the face of Christ." Paul starts off this section by saying that he and the rest of those who are with him do not lose heart. Or if you have the old King James, "we faint not." The expression "lose heart" is from a Greek verb, ekakeo. It means to lose courage. It means to lose courage. Linsky, in his commentary, says that the verb implies a worthlessness for the work of this ministry, as when men lose heart and despair, and then resort to questionable means and thus become kakoi, or unfit for their task. And when I was thinking about maybe an illustration of this, I was thinking about a little bit of the history, that when Columbus was on his way over to the New World, his crew actually lost heart on part of the way, and if he had not been able to turn them around and continue to encourage them on, they would have become worthless for the task. They would have stopped working. They'd have wanted to go back because of their fear. And this is what it means to lose heart. You've lost heart and you're no longer able to continue on as you were. You become useless for the task before you. Now Paul says we don't lose heart. And you know, we need to ask the question, well, why would he in the first place? Why would an apostle who was given the charge of proclaiming such a wonderful message as the gospel of Jesus Christ, why would an apostle lose heart at such a wonderful task as this? Why would he lose heart at preaching a message that God uses to draw men to himself? Why would he lose heart at a message that really was God's power of saving souls? Why would he faint with such a view or such a ministry in task? And this is the question that I think ought to be asked. And I think the answer is given throughout this book and also perhaps even in 1 Corinthians. Though Paul and his companions proclaimed a message of hope, though they proclaimed a message that made known the love of God to the world, this message for the most part was rejected. It was a message that was rejected by those who heard it. Paul speaks of this in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and in verse 16. He talks about the gospel being an aroma from death to many who heard of it. And the idea, I think, we have behind that verse is that when the gospel is preached about the crucified Christ, the people in the world who did not believe it saw this as a message from the dead, a message from a dead man. And, of course, they would reject such a message, which would, in turn, lead them into their own death. On the other hand, some saw it as a message from life to life, from a living Christ, which led them to life. But notice, it was an aroma. It was a fragrance of death. And the idea that we need to see here is that as the apostles would go forth with this gospel message, the idea that is really taken from the triumphal processions of the Romans. When they would come into a city, having conquered the enemies, they would bring in those who were conquered, and when they were marching in through the arch, the Romans would have incense burning and rose petals going out in the road, and to those who were victorious, the smell would be the smell of victory. But to those who had been conquered, it was the smell of death. Or, at the very least, the smell of slavery. And this is the way the gospel is to many people. The gospel is proclaimed, and they hear in a message of death. And they reject it. And they don't want to hear it anymore. And so, this is how many receive the message. In his letter to the Corinthians, in the first letter, he again speaks of the message. And he says in chapter 1, verse 18, and then in verses 22 and 23, that the message that he was proclaiming was to the Jews' foolishness, or a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles' foolishness. I mean, that was how they viewed the message. That was how they saw it. And thus, when Paul and the rest of the apostolic company proclaimed the gospel, they knew beforehand that most people weren't going to accept it. Now, think about that. Think about giving a task where you're supposed to teach something and proclaim something, and you know beforehand that most people who are here aren't going to accept it. What would that do to you? Wouldn't that tend to cause you to lose heart, to lose courage, to grow faint? But you know, this is exactly the way it had been with Jesus. Jesus also had this same problem when he proclaimed the message during his ministry. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, he is rebuking the cities where most of his miracles had taken place. And in kind of lamenting over them a little bit, and then later on condemning them, he then offers a prayer to the Father. And listen to what he says. This is Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals him. Listen to what Jesus says here, and let it sink in. Does it bother you? Does it bother you? Does it shock your senses to know that it is the Father's good will that the gospel remain a mystery to some of mankind? That's what Jesus is saying here. The gospel was meant to remain a mystery to some of mankind, and it was meant to be revealed only to a portion of men. That's what the Lord is saying here, and that is what the apostles also understood as they went forth preaching this same message. The gospel will remain a mystery to many people who would hear it. It would remain hidden from them, and as a result, those who it was hidden to would not believe. But why would they not understand? Is it because the gospel is not clear? Is it because the apostles were not clear in their presentation of it? And the answer, of course, is no. Paul tells us why back here in 2 Corinthians, and we touched upon it just a few moments ago. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul says it's the God of this world who has blinded the minds and hearts of those who do not believe, lest they should see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Now some will lose heart again at proclaiming such a message as this, knowing that I'm going to preach this wonderful message and yet most people aren't going to understand it, and most people are going to reject it, will take the heart out of some. And some people, because they have lost heart, will attempt to somehow make the message more appealing to people. They would attempt to make the message more appealing to their audiences, and so they would season it with human philosophy. They would season it with human philosophy or withhold some of the ingredients or mask some of its requirements. And there were preachers like this in the first century that Paul compares himself to, and he mentions them again in 2 Corinthians. Go back, if you will, to chapter 2 and in verse 17. In comparing himself with the others, he says, "We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Paul said, "We are not like men who peddle," and the King James says, "corrupt." Corrupt the word of God. The verb corrupt is from a Greek word which carries with it the idea not merely of corrupting something, but of corrupting it for gain. The Greeks would often use this particular Greek word in connection with wine merchants. You know, a wine merchant would be out there in the marketplace, and he would have this wine that he would perhaps let people have a taste of, and they would say, "This is delicious and good," and then he would pour from perhaps a vat, or some kind of a skin, wine that he had mixed with water, wine that he had perhaps mixed with some other element, to kind of stretch it out. He would be adulterating his product. He would give them the genuine thing, but in selling them the product, he would mix it with something else. And that's what Paul is saying that some do with the Word of God. I know years ago when we lived in Ireland, we would go to the markets and we'd buy fruit or veg. And we'd be there, and on the top of the fruit and vegetable stand, there'd be all these wonderful-looking peaches or pears or kiwis or whatever. And we'd be looking at them and say, we want a kilo of this. And so the person who would be there would take maybe a couple off the top and then reach under the table and start filling the bag with what was under the table, the stuff we couldn't see. And then in the end, we'd put some more stuff on the top so we'd have this bag. And unless we checked it, we would go home and find there would be lots of, you know, fruit that wasn't very pleasant to look at or even nice to eat. And that's what people sometimes do. They corrupt or they adulterate their product in order to have gain. And there are many preachers like this who, knowing that they cannot have an audience if they proclaim the true gospel, would corrupt it. They would corrupt it, and they would do so in order to gain something, in order to have a gain from those whom they were preaching to, and in order to so-called convert many more people. But Paul said, we don't do that kind of thing. Paul said that he and his companions don't use such methods as this. They did not corrupt their message in order to gain an audience or to convert more people. On the contrary, he said they have renounced the things of dishonesty or the things hidden because of shame. And this would include any and all methods that one conceals from others out of a feeling of sense and shame. Let me explain. You know, sometimes people have business dealings where they would be ashamed to tell other people what they are doing. They want to have the appearance of being clean and right and doing the honest thing, but underneath the table there's all kind of dirty things, and they would be ashamed for others to learn about how they're going about this. Well, this is what Paul means when he talks about we don't act this way. We're open about what we do. We have renounced the things that people do or people keep hidden because of this sense of shame. And though Paul had given an illustration of this sort of preaching in chapter 2, in chapter 4 he gives several more examples of how this was happening and what was going on when men did this. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, he says that we do not walk in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. The New American renders it, walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. The word craftiness is from a Greek word, it's a noun, that means shrewdness or cunning or craftiness or unscrupulousness. The word signifies the employment of any and all means necessary to realize an end. Such a person will stop at nothing to accomplish his goal. Such a person will stop at nothing, no matter how unscrupulous, to achieve his purpose. Whatever it takes is his motto, and it usually he has the philosophy that the end justifies the means. The word deceitfully or adulterating is translated from a Greek word, doloo, which again is somewhat of a synonym to the word we looked at earlier, and it means to adulterate something, either gold or wine, by adding foreign elements to them. Doloo is used just once in the New Testament, and it's here, and it means to corrupt the Word of God. And this is what one does who handles the Word of God deceitfully. He corrupts the message by explaining away parts of it which are offensive to his culture, or by making the facts of the Word of God accord with prevalent notions that are kind of a philosophy or science. And they may apply a mode of interpretation to the Bible that fritters away its meaning and makes it mean almost anything you want it to mean. There are people like that. And Paul was talking about that kind of person in his day. We sometimes think this is new. This was going on in Paul's day. There are people like this who were going around and they'd be doing this. And of course, these people would get the bigger audiences. They'd get the bigger crowds. But Paul said, we don't do that kind of thing. And let me just again say that this is what a person does whenever they lose faith in the gospel. When you lose faith in the gospel, then that's when you begin to adulterate it. That's when you begin to try to hide from people some of the teachings, or maybe try to make it more palatable. When you're ashamed of the gospel, that's how you act. When you lose faith in the power of God, that's what causes this kind of behavior. And make no mistake about it, the gospel is God's power to bring men to salvation. But these other men, these false teachers that Paul is dealing with, well, they trust in the physical enticements to bring men in. They offer sports programs, and we're talking about modern people today. They'll offer sports programs. They say, we can't win the people unless we somehow bring them in. And so they offer basketball, they offer soccer maybe, they offer football, they offer these kind of sports programs. They offer them pizza, all the pizza you can eat. Sometimes they offer monetary prizes and free entertainment, a concert perhaps. Whatever it takes to swell an audience. Because you see, they've lost faith in the gospel. They've lost faith in the power of God. They depend upon worldly entertainment, extravaganzas. They depend on minstrel shows. They trust in the psychological manipulation methods used by the super car salesmen. And if there's any car salesmen out there, I don't want to besmirch you all. But they use these kind of methods. They just try to get people to do something. And they try to use these methods. But they stop trusting in the gospel. They will sometimes tell people, in order to make it appear so appealing, just believe in Jesus. Just say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. And there are some people who say you don't even have to say the sinner's prayer. Just accept that Jesus is the Christ. Just accept that he said that whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Just accept that and you'll be saved. And there are people like that as well. And of course, these people have huge audiences that hear. The fastest growing church in Duluth are churches of that sort, where I live. churches that don't teach hardly anything, and they surely don't teach repentance at all. One of the preachers of one of these super churches makes this remark about repentance. He says, sin does not have to be repented of, but only forgotten. Boy, isn't that convenient? Isn't that convenient? This man is now dead, but he was Jack Hiles, and he was of the First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana. Others are saying that it is possible to accept Jesus as Savior while rejecting Him as Lord. Have you ever heard that? You can accept Jesus as your Savior while rejecting Him as your Lord. I've heard people say that in Duluth. And that's convenient. People love to hear that. You mean I can go to heaven and not believe that Jesus is Lord? Just accept Him as my Savior? And I've had debates at the fairs with people over this very issue. And of course, they're the ones attracting the audiences because that appeals to people. I don't have to do what He says. I don't have to submit to His Lordship. And these people will say no, because if you believe you have to submit to His Lordship, then you believe in salvation by works. And of course, people love to hear that sort of thing. These people tell sinners they may be saved without forsaking their sins, without forsaking their idols, without surrendering to the Lordship of Christ, without water baptism. And they are preaching this perverted gospel, and many follow them. They love to hear that message. And here we are, preaching the message of Jesus Christ, and our audiences seem to be very small, you see. But Paul said, we faint not. We do not lose heart. And we need to have the same spirit of the apostles. When the apostles went forth with the gospel, they proclaimed it just as it was given to them by the Holy Spirit, in an undisguised and in an open manner. They did not speak in parables to people whereby they could not understand. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 17 of 2 Corinthians. He says, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. He says, our speech is always with the view that God is watching. Later on down in chapter 3 and verse 12, listen to what he says. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness, he says, in our speech. And Paul would be speaking clearly the message, and so would his companions. And then we come to chapter 4, and in verse 2, the second half of the verse, comparing himself with those who walk in craftiness and in shame, he says, but by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul just proclaimed the message. He just let the chips fall where they may. It wasn't his message to apologize about, and it wasn't his message to take things away from or add things to. And that was Paul's method. That was his method as an apostle. They do not adulterate the gospel with foreign mixtures, with human philosophies, with traditions. They do not blunt its edge or conceal anything or explain any portion of the message away. What they did do was proclaim it as it was given to them by the Spirit. What they taught in private is what they taught in public. And by their open and candid frankness of presenting the truth, they committed themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And they were despised for it. Let me tell you what I really hate when I hear people talking. And we're a good sized number here. This is a good number. And even on Sunday night, this is a decent number. There's more here this morning. But sometimes we look at ourselves and we see our size as being somewhat small compared to some others, and that's perhaps very true. And we know that our message is offensive sometimes to people. And I've heard, and I have to say, I've been tempted to do this myself in the past, but sometimes I hear people apologize when they have to tell somebody that you must believe in Jesus and be baptized in order to be saved. And they say it in an apologetic way. I'm very sorry that you have to do this. Let me tell you, there's nothing to apologize about. It's not our message. And it's God's message. And we have no right to be apologizing for the message that God has given to the world for their salvation. And when we have to tell people they have to repent of their sins and they're living an ungodly life, and we say, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to get out of this marriage perhaps, or you're going to have to get out of this relationship, or you're going to have to stop doing this, and we act like this is somehow that we're sorry for it, or we maybe apologize for it, that's inappropriate. That's not appropriate for people who proclaim the gospel. Can you imagine Paul telling the Corinthians when they were turning from idols, I'm sorry, you're going to have to give up the religion of your fathers? Or telling Demetrius, the silversmith, I'm sorry, you're losing all this business? It wasn't his to apologize for. And let me tell you, when we proclaim the gospel, we must not ever do so apologetically, in the sense of saying, I'm sorry about these things. Because it's just not appropriate to do that. Paul did not do that. Paul said he spoke with boldness. Having therefore such hope, he says, we use great boldness in our speech. We declare as clearly as we can the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is in contrast to what the false teachers would do. They would not do that. But those who have the spirit of the apostles proclaim the message with great boldness. And how was Paul treated because of this? Well, he goes on and says, in the next few verses in chapter 4, they were despised because of it. Take up the reading here, beginning in verse 6. He says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let me just pause and say, I believe that Paul here is talking about the inspiration of the apostles. He's not talking about me and you so much, because God has not shown in our heart in this way. He's talking about inspiration. The apostles, he said, he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ, in the face of Christ Jesus. He said, we have this treasure, still speaking to the apostles, in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Speaking to the Corinthians. Paul says, we have this treasure, and he's talking about the gospel message, in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness may be in God and not from ourselves. And then he gives an illustration of how it's shown to be from God. And listen to what he says. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. You know, these earthen vessels that he talks about here were common cups. They'd be common things you would use that you would expect to break in time. Things that really were not very expensive, not a very high value. God placed the gospel in that which did not have a lot of value, in essence, in order to show his greatness. And Paul explains it like this. We are afflicted, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I mean, God is showing his glory in all these things. Men would do their best to destroy these vessels and to do away with their message. But all along, God was with them, and his glory was being manifested because he had put this message in these earthen vessels. And they were still able to accomplish this wonderful mission of revealing to the world what it needed to know in order to be saved. But then you ask the question, why would Paul and the others be so animated to continue on to preach such a message? I mean, yes, you may say, well, that, you know, what, you know, here they were being so sorely abused that God's power may be shown, but why would they be willing to be abused like this? And why would they be willing to go through life like this? And I think Paul gives the answer as we continue on reading. He says in verse 13, but having the same spirit, talking about the spirit of the apostles, the apostolic ministry, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we also speak. They were not going to stop speaking, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause to the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day, For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul here gives us the reason why he kept on. Because he had his sights set on something else that was enduring. And that was something that would be eternal. He said, the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's talking about heaven. Why would he go on and continue to preach? And why would he not give up? And why would he not compromise? And why would he not adulterate? Why would he not act in cunningness in order to get a bigger crowd? Well, because he had hopes of heaven. He and his companions had their sights set on something else. That's why they could continue on. And that's why they would not faint. That's why they would not lose heart. Because they knew that when they completed this course and they were faithful, that in the end they would have heaven as their home. And really, chapter 5 deals that with that very evidently or very clearly as you continue to read through that chapter 5. What is the purpose of this lesson? The purpose of this lesson is for us to perhaps strive to have the same spirit of the apostles. We are not apostles. The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ does not shine from our hearts in the way it did with them. God does not reveal it to us as it did them. God did reveal it to them, and we have His message now in this book. We have that wonderful message. And as we proclaim it, we share in their work. Let us not lose heart. Let us not lose heart. Let us not think that we need to compromise in order to attract more people or in order to somehow make the requirements of the gospel easier. They're just right. They're just right. Because it's just what God wants men to do, no more, no less. And let us not be like many who have lost faith in this message and who would, in order to gain a bigger audience, in order to gain perhaps more notoriety themselves, would adulterate this message. That's what I want to encourage you tonight with. As you go forth talking to your friends about the Lord, trying to reach out to as many people in your community as you possibly can, let us not lose heart. Yes, we realize that many will not listen, that many will remain ignorant of the truth, and many will continue to be blinded to the message we are declaring. Not because the message is not clear, but because Satan has blinded their hearts. He has blinded their minds and their hearts so they will not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fault is not in the message. The fault is in Satan. And any kind of compromise we make will only go into and be in accordance with Satan's plan to keep men in the dark. Let us not faint, but let us press on to continue to teach the message like Paul did, understanding that in the end, we will inherit the eternal home. That we will end up inheriting that which is eternal, and we will hear the words from the Lord Jesus Christ in that final day, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Let us be stewards. Let us faithfully handle the Word of God in this community, and let us continue to proclaim it clearly and forcefully in great boldness. And I'll tell you what, there will be people out there who will hear. Many will not. But those who see themselves as God sees them, and they will learn this from the gospel, that gospel will work in their heart, well, they will turn and they will thank you for proclaiming to them this wonderful, wonderful message of hope. Jesus said before he went back to heaven, "He who believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved." Very simple. Somebody may say, well, that would mean that those who weren't baptized would be lost. Well, in essence, yes. Jesus said the one who will be saved is the one who believes and is baptized. And as we see the gospel proclaimed, we see that in Acts 2, the people who asked what they must do to be saved were told, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. We see repentance being added there by the Holy Spirit. So a man must believe the gospel, he must repent of sins and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. And as we continue to read through the book of Acts and the epistles, we see that this was the case. Those who became the children of God by faith were those who were baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Let's preach that. Let us tell people that so they can be born again, so they can have the hope that we have. And for those who have had that hope but have turned away from it, let us remind them of the things they have learned in the past and encourage their repentance. Let us say, like Peter says to Simon, repent of your wickedness and turn to God and pray to God that perhaps the evil thoughts and intentions of your heart may be forgiven. Let us encourage repentance upon those who have been faithful for a while but then turned away, and help them to understand that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And let us never be embarrassed to have to say this, because this is the message men need to hear to be saved. Let us not lose heart. If you're here tonight and you're somehow subject to the invitation of the gospel, and perhaps you need to do what the Lord said, you've never done it, this is a good time to do it. Or if you need to make your life right because you've been a Christian and you've gone away, well, again, this is an excellent time to make it right with the Lord. Why don't you do so as we stand and sing the last time?